So I want to welcome you all here and thank you guys for joining us on this morning before Christmas Eve. As Dale said, my name is Ryan and I head up the Senior High Youth Ministries here. Over the last few weeks now, we have been covering our Advent series. And Advent simply means the arrival of a notable person or event. So as we've been looking at the Advent series, we've been looking at the advent of Jesus Christ, which means we're looking both backwards in remembrance of the birth of Jesus, but it also means that we're looking forward in anticipation to the day when Jesus will come, that notable person or event. So today we're going to start our journey by looking at the biblical account of Jesus's birth. So what I would invite you to do is, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And while you are turning there, I just want to say that a fair few of the verses we're going to look at today come out of the Gospel of Luke. And I really like the Gospel of Luke. I've got a new appreciation for it. When you look at the writers of the Gospels, at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the guys that wrote the first four books of the Bible, Mark and Luke, they kind of stand out from the others because neither of them were actually directly disciples of Jesus. They weren't part of the original 12, and that's kind of interesting to me. John Mark was a child of a follower of Jesus, and he later traveled around with the disciple Peter. And Luke may have heard Jesus speak during his life, but it wasn't until a few years later when he started traveling around with Paul that he actually became a prominent figure in the early church. So Luke was a doctor. He was an intellectual. And when you look at Luke's gospel account, he didn't take anything for granted. He didn't overlook anything. He did research and he interviewed people. And then he took the time to try and record the facts as accurately as possible. He actually says that right at the start of his gospel, that he's recording things accurately so that we can go back and look at them, which is kind of unique because Luke, although he never followed Jesus directly, Luke wrote one of the only two New Testament accounts of Jesus's birth. Bible historians think that Luke probably got the details for Jesus's birth directly from Mary, which is, I don't know, I found that really interesting. So we're going to jump into the verses here, Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7. So at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All returned to their ancestral towns to register for the census, and because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. Now he took with him Mary, whom he was engaged and who was now expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. Now she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. And I think this is a story that most people are familiar with. Even if you've never read it formally in Scripture, I think most people can say that they've heard this story in one form or another, and they're familiar with the nativity scene, you know, little baby Jesus in the manger. When it comes to Christmas, though, I think what can happen is we can become so familiar with the story that we can forget to remember or to consider why Jesus was born in such a humble way. We can inadvertently leave Jesus in the manger over Christmas, and we can forget the rest of his story. And so before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to pause, and we're going to go back through this verse in Luke, because I think there's some important points that Luke decided to put in there for us to look at. So the first thing I want to look at is the census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Now, there's a couple interesting things with this. One is the person who actually decreed the census, which is Caesar Augustus, and two is the providence of God through this story. And so providence is God's divine plan at work that we can see through this. So Caesar Augustus, if you've heard of him or not, Caesar Augustus is probably one of the most important people in Roman history. He took the title and the throne of Caesar in 31 BC. He ruled for 45 years, And after his death in 14 AD, he left a legacy of peace and prosperity that lasted close to two centuries. His administration is known for something kind of unique that we can still go see today, which was an elaborate system of highways and roadways. And quite literally, the roads he made paved the way for the spread of the gospel years later. And number two is the providence of God through the decree that he decided to issue. So the most powerful man on earth at the time, Caesar Augustus, thought that he was demonstrating his power, flexing his muscles, if you would, by issuing this decree. However, God decided to use Caesar Augustus to accomplish his own redemptive plan. A commentator described it this way. They said, Caesar Augustus's relentless arm stretched out to squeeze its tribute even in a tiny village at the far end of the Mediterranean. Thus it came about that a village carpenter and his expectant teenage bride were forced to travel to his hometown to be registered for taxation. Now, although Caesar Augustus would never have known it, God was unleashing this chain of events that would literally turn the world upside down. Caesar Augustus was causing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, which is where the prophet Micah had said a savior would be born. Now, 750 years before Jesus was born, Micah wrote this in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. And yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. Excuse me. Now, what's ironic is that God used Caesar Augustus to get Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born there. God was providentially orchestrating the most powerful man on earth at that time to accomplish his own divine plan. Another commentator put it this way. They said, for Augustus, the taking of censuses was one way he employed to control various parts of his empire. But, and the irony of the thing is, in the process, as he thought that he was tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, and son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the whole world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. God is providentially in control of all history. He doesn't just rule over the church. He rules over all creation. And we can see that through how God worked through Caesar Augustus. Our second point now that I want to look at out of this story from Luke is actually the birth of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was physically born is immensely important to us, and it's something we need to be mindful of and to look at. So if we can turn now to John 1:1-5. We're going to quickly look at it and then move on. So in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And we're going to jump down from verse 5 to verse 10. That says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. And then we're going to jump one more time to verse 14, and it says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was so full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. See, the fact that Jesus, who is God, would choose to set aside all of his glorious prestige and enter our world is remarkable. But he didn't just stop there, right? God could have chosen to come in. Jesus could have walked onto the scene in all his heavenly authority, surrounded by armies of angels, and we would have fallen to our knees and worshiped him. And it still would have been an act of unbelievable mercy for God to come to us. But he didn't do that. Instead, Jesus actually chose to come to us in the most meager and humble way possible. The King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, the great I Am, was born to a teenage mother who was far away from home and to a young, uncertain carpenter in a cold and lonely place. There were no angels there. There were no heavenly trumpets in the cave, as we heard here. You know, there was no light from heaven shining down on them, showing that this was the Son of God that just entered the world. So why is that important to us? Because if we think of Jesus only in his power and his authority, we can miss Jesus in his humanity. The birth of Jesus shows us the humanity of our Savior. In very simple terms, Luke tells us that Jesus was born to a young mother in very difficult circumstances, that Mary held the body of a very real human baby, a very real person when she held Jesus. And that's truly amazing for us because the God of the universe entered our time and space in the person of this little baby. He set aside the prestige of deity and he accepted all of the limitations of our human condition, right? He became one of us so that he could understand us, so that he could sympathize with us, and more importantly, so that he could save us. It was necessary for Jesus to be fully human so that he could fully obey God on our behalf, so that he could fully offer his body as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. The fact that Jesus chose to be born in humility, to be raised in such a way as to guard his true identity until the appointed time, and then to choose to sacrifice himself, not only for his loved ones, which is maybe easier, but to do that for strangers, for his enemies, and for his loved ones alike. Jesus, he didn't differentiate. He didn't distinguish. He died for everyone alike. And that is the single greatest example of love that we will ever see. So when we look at the birth of Jesus, I keep looking back at the little manger in the corner, we can see the day when hope and peace, when joy and love entered our world. And when we look forward to the day when Jesus is going to come again, we can see the day when hope and peace and love and joy are going to be truly realized and satisfied. But that leads us in a little bit of an awkward place. Where, what do we do today? We're stuck in this tension between what God has done and what he's one day going to do. So we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says this: we know how much God loves us, and we put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him, we can face God with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Did you catch the last part there? Because we live like Jesus here in this world. So how do we do that? How do we as broken people live like Jesus, the perfect, spotless offering in our world today? Well, if we're going to live like Jesus, we should probably look at how Jesus lived, right? So during his life on earth, Jesus was the ultimate expression of love and mercy, of truth and grace. When you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, you can see Jesus moving towards people in a way that showed the utmost compassion. Jesus sought out and moved towards people that were marginalized and ostracized by the society of his day. So we're going to look at a couple interactions that Jesus had with people on a day-to-day basis. And our first one is going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. So in one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. "Lord," he said, "if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be healed." And instantly, the leprosy disappeared. So leprosy in Canada is not something that we're often too familiar with, but leprosy is a disease that affects the skin and the nervous system. It causes bumps and discoloration. It kills your nervous system. And it often leads to people becoming increasingly deformed and scarred because they can't feel when they're getting hurt. Because of open wounds and skin deterioration, leprosy is often associated with having a pretty atrociously strong smell, unfortunately. In Jesus's day, if somebody had leprosy, they were viewed as unclean and untouchable. They were pushed out of towns and cities, and they were thought to be the most disgusting people. They literally had to yell out that they were coming through town, and the crowds would part to let them through if they had to go in for some reason. And so this interaction that we see between Jesus and the leper, it shows us the love and the compassion that Jesus had for the broken and the hurting. You know, Jesus, he could have chosen to take a couple steps back from the guy, maybe heal him at a distance. And we got to understand that that would have been completely appropriate, and it would have been well within Jesus' power to heal him from a distance. And more importantly, it would have been culturally acceptable for Jesus to step away from this guy before healing him. But Jesus didn't do that, right? Instead, Jesus got right in close, and he reached out, and he touched him. And that's really important that we see that, is that that touch was more than just a hand on the shoulder or a handshake. It was the first meaningful connection that that man would have had in years. So for us, when we look to live like Jesus here in this world, as John said, then we need to acknowledge the importance of connecting with people in a way that brings down walls and barriers. We need to see the importance of moving towards the marginalized and the people on the edge of our society. And you may have heard the saying, seek first to understand and then be understood. So when we go out and we meet people, we need to hear their stories. We need to understand that people have hurt and they have fear and they have sorrow in their lives. And we need to understand their stories so that we can then effectively speak hope and peace and joy and love into their lives in a real meaningful way. So we're going to move on to another interaction that Jesus had. This time we're going to go to the Gospel of John. We're going to go John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. This is what it says. So Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next day he was back again at the temple. Now crowds soon gathered, and as he sat down and taught them, As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of him. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" See, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Now when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." It's a good one. So this passage highlights another aspect of Jesus' life and how he lived while he was here. It gives us an example to follow as we look to live like Jesus here in this world. See, Jesus was the master of walking the tension between grace and truth, and that's a hard line to walk. Jesus had some advantage over us. You know, he's the Lord of creation, and he knows everybody's heart, and so that made it a little easier for him maybe, but we still need to do our part and follow his lead. In this account, the highly religious people of the day had found somebody who was living in sin. So they drag her out and they make a really big deal of her individual specific sin. And then they do that in front of everybody. They make sure there's a big crowd there, and then they call for holy justice to rain down on her. Jesus doesn't respond like that. He doesn't do that. He uses a different tactic. And I don't want to say that Jesus watered down her sin or ignored it. That's not what I'm saying, so I don't want you to take that away. But what Jesus does is he actually calls everybody that's present to realize and to recognize that sin is a global problem. It is in every single person. There's not one person who was in the crowd who had the right to punish or judge the woman because of her sin. Everybody was equally guilty of falling short of God's standard. Only Jesus had that right. Only Jesus had the right to condemn her. But do you notice what Jesus did instead? Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Didn't even one of them condemn you? "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." See, Jesus never called her out for sleeping around. He never mentioned it. He didn't have to. For us, outside of having a close personal relationship with somebody where you have already built lines of trust and you can maybe call somebody on something in a way that's graceful and loving, for us, when we meet people, our job is not to call them out. Our job is actually to stand up for people. Our job is to see their inherent value that comes from being a creation of our Most High God. We are called to show mercy because Jesus has shown us mercy. And then we need to step back and let the Holy Spirit and God's word be the conviction that's needed in a situation and not us. So I've been asked a number of times to share a story when I came up to preach. So I'm going to. A couple weeks ago, or I guess about a month and a half ago, some of you might remember that I got asked to go into Cary High to speak in their comparative civilizations class. And I just want to say at the start of this that this was hands down one of the most nerve-wracking experiences that I've ever had, having to go and talk to that class. The teacher had emailed Jeff and I and asked if one of us would come in and talk about the details of Jesus' life, the historical context of his time, the nature of his teaching, what made people respond to him, you know, the easy stuff. And before I had even finished reading the first email, Jeff had already emailed the teacher and said I was going to be there. So there was that. So the teacher, we emailed back and forth a couple times, and the teacher then went on to explain that if we were going to come in, or if I was going to come in, rather, that I had to come in and be somebody who was not looking to promote Christianity. I was supposed to go in and talk about Jesus and not promote Christianity. It was a little difficult. But she went on and she explained that she needed me to be somebody who was on the students' side, somebody that could help the students to explore their own thoughts and feelings about Jesus. And then she said that I was not allowed to preach. That's where things started to get a little bit more difficult. I mean, how do you go into a conversation with a room full of mostly unbelievers and talk about Jesus and especially some of the things that he said about himself without preaching? Well, finally, a few days before I was supposed to go in, the teacher followed up with a series of questions that her students had put together. And these were things that the students thought were worth discussing while I was there. These were, you know, topics that the students were wrestling with. And so these were some of the questions. They said, "Why did the rulers of the Middle Ages use Christianity as a reason to cause war? Why did the intentions of the Crusades contradict Jesus' teachings about peace and love? If everyone is equal, how did Christians justify owning slaves? Where does no sex before marriage come from? What does Christianity teach about monogamy versus polygamy? And where did the idea that homosexuality is taboo come from, considering the ancient Greeks were okay with it? Very easy questions to deal with. So I'm not actually going to get into dealing with these questions today because it took a long time in the class and it's a whole different document. But I shared these because I want you to kind of get an idea of some of the things these students were wrestling with. If I wasn't nervous enough thinking about going into this class and not being allowed to preach, when I started processing these questions, I started freaking out. Like, I was really nervous. Like, I primarily talk to kids and teens. It's what I do for a job. I run youth group and I do that kind of thing. But when I approach these type of subjects for youth group, I can come at it from a preaching mentality. I can put a sermon together and tackle it that way. But at Cary High, I was specifically asked not to put a sermon together, not to preach, but to come into this and to have an open discussion and help these kids, these teens, flesh out their own thoughts and feelings. Ultimately, I realized that I was being asked to be all info and no heart, to be all love and peace without the truth and the reality of the consequence of sin. So I remember the day finally came and I was supposed to go into the class. I got up bright and early and had my coffee and I raced over to Cary High and met the teacher, chatted for a bit, and she leads me into the classroom and I was doing okay. I kept telling myself, you're going to be fine, this is going to be great. And for the first few minutes, I believed it. But then, you know, the bell rang and the last few students made their way in and the teacher got up and she shut the door. And I remember as the door shut, it felt like the lid of my coffin closing. Like, I'm not normally a claustrophobic person. Like, I've never struggled from feeling like I can't breathe because the walls are closing in on me, but I was in the classroom and I turn around and I see all these students looking at me expectantly and the doors closed and all of a sudden, like, I started sweating bullets. My palms were sweating, my breathing was shaking, and it took everything I had not to like turn and just run out of the room. But it went amazing. Like, it really went amazing. I got up and I ended up sharing some details about like the basics of Jesus's life, who he was, where he came from. We talked about what Jesus said about himself and then what other people had to say about him after he died. We looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies that came true during his life. And then I even managed to get together some non-biblical outside resources, writings, and evidence that actually documents and supports the physical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ended the class by talking about some of the questions that I had shared that the students had put together. And we got through most of them, but thankfully the bell rang, time ran out, and I didn't have to get around to the how Christians deal with homosexuality topic, and I thought I dodged a bullet. Like, I said farewell, and I ran out of the class as fast as my dignity would let me. But for some reason, the kids actually really enjoyed our discussion, and the teacher emailed me a few days later and asked if I would come back. And so, reluctantly, Jeff said yes, and I went back, and then what was supposed to be a short discussion ended up taking the whole 90-minute class and then some. We were there after the bell rang, and it was almost entirely focused on how Christians respond to homosexuality. One of the things I noticed right away when I got in the class was most of the kids started off right away in some form of a defensive posture. They asked me what my opinion was as a Christian on this topic, and then right away their guards went up, they all kind of leaned back. It was like they were expecting me to rain down hellfire and brimstone and start spewing off about eternal punishment in hell and pointing my finger. And so after a few minutes of discussion with the class, I started to understand and to realize that most of the kids were under the impression that all Christians hate all homosexual people. That most Christians essentially hate all people on the edge of society. They thought that Christians hated everybody who didn't follow or believe in Jesus. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't come from that background. And so once upon a time, really not that long ago, I had similar views to these kids. Like I remember growing up and seeing Christians portrayed in movies and in media as these self-righteous, picket sign-waving, judgmental people. The whole class agreed that when we looked at Jesus' life and what Jesus taught, he didn't teach hate. Jesus taught love, he taught mercy, he taught grace, he taught peace. But the fact remains that a lot of times Christians are portrayed, especially historically, as being these people who are ready to persecute at a moment's notice. And so I decided to share a story with the kids that this class about my life and my personal journey with learning how to love people. And I tried to point out that this is not a Christian-only challenge when it comes to understanding people from different opinions. So I'm going to share the story with you guys. It's really short, and I'll just say that I'm not really proud of how I used to act, but it's part of my story, and God has found ways of using it. And so when I was in high school, I was a highly homophobic person. There was one person in particular that I was in my class from about grade 10 right through to grade 12 who was openly gay, and I used to bully them on a regular basis. I ended up getting reprimanded by the school on several occasions for bullying this person and for unsightly behavior, and it was just not good. Fast forward a couple years, when I was 20, I graduated and I'd moved on, I'd moved to a different province, and I gave my life to the Lord. And one of the first jobs I got when I gave my heart to Christ was I was working in a respite home for the foster system in Manitoba. And I was in a home that took kids out of the Manitoba Youth Corrections and helped them to get back into life. And so, I kid you not, one of the first kids under my care was a young individual who was born a male, had chosen to transition to be a female, and live their life that way, and was in an openly gay relationship. Now, at that point in my life, I was still highly homophobic. But then there's this young person who is now in my care. Like, I had to wake them up in the morning and get them to school, pack them a lunch. I had to, pick them up and drop them off at work. I had to make sure they did their homework and ate dinner and had a shower. They were under my care. And all the while this is going on, I was also learning how to walk closer with Jesus. And I was reading verses in my Bible, like Romans 5:8, that says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." I had just come to understand my own sin and how it had separated me from Jesus and how Jesus had chosen to pay the price for my sin and bought my freedom. Or Matthew 7:1-2, which says, "Do not judge others and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." See, the struggles and the sins that I was wrestling with on a daily basis were no better and they were no worse than this young individual that I was caring for. The name of my sin or their sin was not the important part, and it was not my job to point out their individual sins. Matthew 22:37-39, we normally have these big banners that hang on either side of our auditorium that have these verses. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." See, I'd come face to face with a turning point in my life. I had to decide if I was going to let my own personal prejudice get in the way of what God was trying to show me. I had to decide if my own lack of love was going to stop what Jesus was trying to teach me and call me to. My job was not to judge this individual. My job was not to point out everything they were doing wrong in their life. my job, through the power and through the grace of Jesus Christ, was to love God and then love them. No matter the cost, no matter the outcome, it was not my job to save them. But when the opportunity came up, then I shared the hope that I had found in Jesus, not the condemnation that was found in their sin. I don't want anybody here to think that I have the answers for this, because I don't. I really don't. And I didn't do super well at loving that young person all the time. But I did come away from that experience with an understanding of what God is calling those who follow him to do. To love and to live like Jesus here in this world. To love those that are ostracized, love those that are viewed as less than in our society. You know, we're called to speak the truth of the gospel in humility and grace. Now remember that the gospel simply means the good news about Jesus. And today, as we consider the advent of love, let's remember that Jesus is love, and we can love others because Jesus loved us first. This week, in the midst of all the flooding and everything else that was going on, I was sitting with Pastor Adrian and talking through this, and he shared a little line with me, and I told him I was going to do it at the time, but I'm going to snag it, and I'm actually going to end with this, because I think it sums this whole thing up really well. So this is what Pastor Adrian said. He said, "We don't save people, God does. Our job is to listen, to learn, to love, and then share Jesus. To listen to their stories, to learn about their pain and their struggles, and then to love them unconditionally, and then to share Jesus."